some books of the Bible are much easier to preach through than other books. Books that are narratives, such as our study in the Sunday morning services through the book of Judges, are books that I think are quite easy to preach through. Consequently, books that are generally more interesting to listen to the preaching of. You have real people doing real things. And while they may have transpired thousands of years ago, it's not real hard to see yourself in those things. To see your shortcomings, to see some successes that you may have had, and sometimes to even laugh at what goes on. Studies in the book of Galatians that we have been doing on Sunday evenings are more difficult to preach through. There isn't as much personal element to it. It's not a narrative. It's a theological treatise. It's seemingly a little bit more abstract. It's hypothetical. It's theological. It's precepts and arguments and just a little harder to preach through and sometimes a little harder to listen to. But whether it be interesting or not, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Doctrine, proof, correction, instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. So whether we find it difficult or easy to listen to, difficult or easy to study, everything is a necessity for us in our Christian lives. If we are to walk with God, we are to understand who God is, if we are to know what life is all about, everything that is in our Bible is profitable. Sometimes we come to sections that we say are a little less profitable than others, like conclusions to books of the New Testament, like, say, the book of, Galatians, that we've been studying through for weeks. There is a tendency we get to the end, well, it's just a summation or so forth, and we kind of, because we've struggled through all the theology, we want to get to the end and say, hey, we did it. And the Apostle Paul says, wait a minute, this stuff is important. He said that. You want to see where? Turn in your Bibles. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 11. We're going to study on down through the end of the chapter here tonight. Finish this off and then, Lord willing, next week we'll get into some Christmas studies. Verse 11, he says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hands. Right there he's saying, this is important. You say, wait a minute, I don't see that. Literally, the Greek text says, you see how with large letters I have written unto you. What the apostle is saying is debated by Bible scholars. Some say that here in verse 11, he is telling the Galatian Christians that he has written the whole thing himself. Others believe that he is just introducing this last part of it as only his writing, and most of the rest of it was given to a scribe, dictated, and he didn't write the whole letter, just this last part. I would like to suggest to you that what he wrote here in verse 11 is, I believe, an indication that he has written the whole thing himself, not just the last part. The reason for that is found in the verb tense of the word written. You see how with large letters I have written. Not I am writing, but I have written. In Greek grammar, there's a verb tense that's called an epistolary aorist. And what it is a past tense verb that's actually being used as a present tense But when it's used in a letter like this, by the time the recipients of the letter get it, it's past tense. So what he's saying is, I'm writing it now, but by the time you get to this, it's going to be, I wrote this. And always, when this epistolary aorist is used, it means to understand the whole of what he is writing is written by his hand. If he's just writing the last part, which he has done in a couple of other New Testament epistles, he uses a present tense verb like, I am writing the rest of this. So I think what he's saying here is, the whole thing is important. Well, where did he get the importance? Well, it's with the large letters. Well, how does large letters make it important? Back in Bible times, you were not able to write a letter to somebody the way that you can write a letter today. Today you can sit down with a computer, compose a letter with an email, click, and they have it. You can't do that. Before computers, you would sit down and just grab a piece of paper and you write the thing down, send it off, no problem. Back in Bible times, quote-unquote paper, and I'm going to use that term for any piece of writing apparatus. Paper usually consisted of either papyri that was dried, woven together to make a sheet, or animal skins. Consequently, they weren't in great supply. You just didn't sit down. We can go to the store today and we can come home with a ream of paper. We have scrap paper all over the place. I am a cheapskate. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. I am a cheapskate. I save paper. If something is printed on one side of the paper and the back side is blank, I keep that. I rip it in half and I make half sheets. And consequently, sermon notes are on half sheets of paper, and you can see this is someone's birthday that they submitted, but the back side was plain, so I used it for sermon. I'm cheap. That's all there is to it. I'm cheap. Scrap paper. They didn't have scrap paper. Anything that you could write on was expensive. Consequently, you needed, when you wrote something, to get as much information on what you were writing as you possibly could. The more paper that it took to write something, the more expensive that article became. If you were back in the church of Galatia, back when Paul was writing this, and you received this letter, there is what you would see with Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how all the letters are just really jammed together. There is no spaces between words. Why? Spaces take up space. Space is important. Space costs money. And consequently, when you get to an end of a line, if you still have letters in the word that you are writing and don't have room, you don't put a hyphen there and start the next line. Why? Because hyphens take up space. Space is expensive, and so on. And consequently, they jammed everything together. What you see there are Greek letters that are known as uncials. Since paper was expensive, not everybody wrote things. Generally, if you wrote something, you got somebody who was really well-versed in writing, who could cram all this stuff in there, and they learned to write in smaller letters. Uncials were large letters. If you wanted to make it a little easier to read, you could put spaces between the letters. And now it's a little bit, but notice, we went from 3 2/3 lines, about 4 1/4, just by putting spaces in there. But that's how a person would write who wasn't used to writing. Paul says, I wrote this with my own hand, with large letters. Took up a lot of space. Space is expensive. A scribe would write in minuscules. and that same verse in minuscules would look, notice how much less space that takes up. When Paul says, I have written unto you with large letters, what he is saying here is, everything that I have written is really, really important because I could have dictated it to somebody else, written it in a smaller script, saved a lot of space and money. But I was willing to invest the money because this is really important. Not only has what I have written is important, but in that he put verse 11, where verse 11 is, and not down after verse 17, I think he is saying what these concluding comments are is important also. You got all the theological arguments up to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. He's not going to give a whole lot of theology from here on in. But he said, I want you to know this is just as important as the theological argument. Want to make a point from this and then move on. Everything in the Word of God is important. It costs a lot of money. Not the leather-bound Bibles that we carry, not whether it has red letters or anything. It comes from the heart of God. And that's what makes it valuable. Even the theological stuff. The stuff that determines how you live and the enjoyment that you get out of the life that God has designed for you. Now, he's taken on this argument of these Judaizers who have come and they said, okay, well, belief in Christ is good, that's fine. But if you're really going to live the Christian life, you have to be obedient to the Mosaic law. Primary importance, circumcision. And after that, every other dictate that's there. Why would people want to do that? What constrained these people to add to this? Well, verse 12. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrained you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. Paul says that whenever you take a stand on the truth of the Word of God, expect opposition. These Judaizers were Jews who apparently had, quote-unquote, converted to Christ, but they really hadn't. They said, okay, we were looking for a Messiah. We thought Christ was Messiah. We're a little confused that he died and was buried and rose again, but we're willing to accept that. But life cannot be put aside for just that faith. You've got to keep the Old Testament law. Why were they encouraged to do that? Because they were Jews. And the Jewish brethren who hated the Lord Jesus didn't want any parts of this Christianity stuff. And they said to these fellows, you know, we're going to wipe you out. In fact, that's what the Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul of Tarsus, was doing. He was on his way to Damascus to wipe out the Christians that were there. And these folks said, well, maybe we can compromise. Maybe we can say it's all right to believe in Jesus as long as you keep the Mosaic law. And if we're keeping the Mosaic law, these Jews that don't like Christ, they'll be happy with that. And as long as we're saying you can believe in Christ, the Christians will be happy. Everybody will be happy. Whenever you take a stand for the things of the truth of the Word of God, there's always going to be someone who is going to hate you and someone who is going to tempt you to compromise what you believe. And unless you get the theology right, you're going to fall for one or the other. These guys were doing it so they could get out of this persecution for the cross of Christ. The Jews, however, who were all gung-ho about circumcision and the law, well, none of them ever kept the law. Why would they be insisted upon you keeping it too? To make them feel a whole lot better. See, one of the dangers of taking a stand for the things of the Word of God is people are going to say, well, you've got a holier-than-thou attitude. Do you know what I say to them? You're right, I do. Because I am. But it's not my own righteousness. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ that comes by faith in what He did for me on Calvary's cross. And you can have that righteousness too. But see, and rather than them saying, oh, wait a minute, I could be wrong, but I could be right, they say, well, you could be right, but I'd rather you come down to me. Consequently, they're going to persecute you and desire that you come down to their level. That's how it works. Well, should you do that? Verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, the word availeth there, literally means is powerful. Is powerful to accomplish anything. Nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. If I am going to glory in anything, if people are going to say, well, you have a holier-than-thou attitude, what am I going to glory in? Well, at the end of the day, only one thing. What Jesus did for me. That's it. I am going to stand firm. The righteousness that I have comes from Christ. He died for me. He was buried. He rose again. By faith, it becomes mine. It's not what I've done. It's not what I haven't done. It's what He's done that matters. And I'll gladly glory in that. In fact, I'm going to glory so much in that, I'm going to share that with people all around the world. Because once you have what Christ has done for you, nothing else is necessary. If faith is that which produces the righteousness of God that's imputed into your account, and you stand perfect before God in Christ, does what you do make you better? Let me answer that with a mathematical question. What is infinity plus one? It's still infinity. What is the perfect righteousness of Christ plus what I do? Still the perfect righteousness of Christ. Circumcision avails nothing. Uncircumcision. What is infinity minus one? Still infinity. It's the perfect righteousness of Christ, less what I don't do. Still the perfect righteousness of Christ. I'll glory in that cross. And what's the result of that? Verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, even though they're going to receive persecution, and even though there are going to be some who will encourage them, that will tempt them to compromise, peace will be on them and mercy on the Israel of God. What God will do is, in the midst of all the confusion, the corruption, the compromise, God will provide a peace and a mercy that will get you through all those things and say, yep, got the right thing. This is good. And one theological note upon the Israel of God. Some have looked at this verse and said, ah, there it is. The church replaces Israel. Let me say this in the most emphatic terms that I can say it in. No. It's not what it says. You got to take this thing in context. What is he talking about? Who is he talking about here? He's talking about Jews. And Jews following the law. And Jews being righteous before God. Well, let's go back to Abraham, Isaac, and Thank you. Jacob. One day Jacob was out having a little pity party for himself at Bethel. Laid down to go to sleep, and there he wrestled with an angel of the Lord. And he would not stop fighting until he was blessed. And there his name was changed from Jacob the deceiver to, very good, Israel. God prevails. That's what Israel means. He became a new creature or creation. Well, wait a minute. Back up a verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation. When a person comes to Christ, something about he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When here's Jacob, who was changed when he came to faith in the Lord, and his name was changed. He became a new creature. And what Paul is saying here in verse 16, as many as walk as glory in only the cross and are holding to that which is sufficient and only sufficient for the redemption, what Jesus did, they will have the peace and mercy of God and will be a new creation, just like Jacob was. Not saying that the church replaces Israel and gets all the Abrahamic covenant promises. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Now he gets to the conclusion. From henceforth, let no man trouble me. What he is saying here is, look, I've given you the arguments. I put it out there as plain can be. There's just nothing else to say. You either believe this or you don't believe. That's the essence of what it is. How do you know I'm telling the truth? For I bear in my body the stigmata, the marks of the Lord Jesus. Now some have said, okay, well what he's talking about here is the nail prints and so forth. It's not what he's talking about. Again, context. Key issue, circumcision. The sign of an Israelite was circumcision, a physical mark on the body. What's the marks that Paul was talking about? Well, keep your finger here. I'm going to come back in just a second, but turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now remember, these Judaizers are saying, well, Paul, he's not a bad guy, but he's not really much of an apostle. He's not really equal with the apostles because he's only preaching half a gospel. Paul had problems with the Corinthian church as far as his apostolic authority, but for a different reason. It wasn't what he was preaching, it was how he was preaching. They had false apostles that were more dynamic speakers. Paul may not have been the greatest orator, but he had great content. Basically, that's what they were saying about him. Well, he writes a mean letter, but he's not much to listen to. And consequently, we are more on fire for the Lord. When you listen to us, you'll get all fired up. And after all, it's emotions that count for everything. Verse 23. Well, let me back up verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. How so? In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen. perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and in thirst, and in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And he went through the ringer, didn't he? Why? Because he stood on the Word of God and wouldn't be persuaded to compromise it. And the Jews didn't like it. Oh, beside all that, beside those things that are without, that which comes upon me daily, the care of all the churches. You looked at the apostle's body, it was marked from head to toe. Can you imagine out here? Three times he suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Man, I'll bet you his skin was all wrinkled. Just all shriveled up from being in the ocean. I wouldn't doubt that maybe a shark came by and took a little nip out of his head. Now that's conjecture. I have no idea. But I don't know that it didn't happen either. Five times he received 39 lashes. Five times. Can you imagine what his back looked like? Literally, scars from the bottom of his neck on down to the bottom of his tailbone. Not a pretty sight. That's the marks that he's talking about his stand for Christ. Oh, it's going to be painful. It's going to be rough. But when it comes to proving, a little mark like circumcision doesn't even compare. And then he finishes, "Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit." You take a stand for Christ, and the grace of God will be with you. It's kind of important, isn't it? Kind of worth getting your theology right. Because I guarantee you, if you take a stand on it and it's right, someone's going to want to get you to either reject it or compromise it. And then you won't be able to receive the grace of God. May not be easy reading some of this stuff, studying some of this stuff, but oh my, how important. Father, we've spent a couple of months now working through the book of Galatians. Quite frankly, there have been times that I've come to this pulpit and I've said, I wonder if what I'm saying here makes sense to anyone tonight. Wonder if I'm really getting through. Wonder if I'm even understanding it. Because it's not an easy epistle. It's not an epistle that we see that, oh, there I am, and I can relate to it and find myself in it and maybe even laugh. I'm not too sure we laughed once. But oh, how precious it is. Oh, how important it is. Oh, how valuable it is. And Lord, as we come to these things tonight, may we take a firm stand that the cross of Jesus Christ provides all. That only in it will we glory. We will not boast of any accomplishment of our own, so that all the glory goes to you. And at the end of the day, as we stand even amidst persecution, temptation for compromise, we might be found faithful, and thereby enjoy the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. To that end, we pray in His precious name for your glory. Amen. Have a good week.